about the statues and the tennis court aisle. We're taking questions. They've been turned in. We've got a boatload of them here this morning. We can go through some of them. If someone has a small fortune worth of rock albums from the old life, is it proper to sell them? Say, buy some books for Bible college. My conscience tells me it's wrong because it seems as though it would be contributing to someone's possible damnation. Principles, perspectives, ladies. Let us turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 14. We have a precedent here that I think would answer the question. First of all, I want to say that how many know that a conscience is not an infallible guide? You know that? Conscience is not an infallible guide. Some people think that God gave you a conscience and it's your guide. Well, it's true that God gave you a conscience, but the Bible is your guide. You can do things absolutely wrong. Your conscience is not bothering you a bit because you don't know it. Conscience is tied to your understanding. Your conscience can smite you for doing what's right. That's right. If you think that Sunday is the Lord's Day and the Christian Sabbath day, and you could do no work therein, and you go out and play a game of tennis in the afternoon, you have a volleyball in the backyard with some things on Sunday afternoon, your conscience can just kill you. And you'll probably be positive that God is condemning you. On the other hand, if you think the Sabbath has been fulfilled in the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the spiritual rest, and you think that it was the Catholics who decided that Saturday should become the Sunday should become the Lord's Day and the Sabbath, and if you believe that the Lord's Day is the day of the Lord that's future when God has control, and you have to have a complete liberty, and you can go out, play a game of volleyball, and you can come in and you have a tremendous sermon and praise the Lord, and His Spirit can be all over you. Your conscience is tied to your understanding. Paul says that if any man thinketh a thing is sin, to him it is sin. Deuteronomy 14:21. He's talking about clean and unclean meat and what you shall eat and so forth. And then he broaches this problem. Ye shall not eat of anything that dieth of itself. The reason should be rather obvious to us. If it died of itself, it's dead. There's something wrong with it. And it either died of old age, or it died because it was sick. It's not the healthiest food to eat. Thou shalt give it unto the stranger that is in thy gate, that he may eat it, or thou mayest sell it to an alien. For thou art a separated, a holy people unto the Lord thy God. Now, you would first say, I don't understand that. Isn't that bad for you? Why, if it's sick, why should you be able to give it or sell it to somebody else, a stranger, an alien? But not to God's people. Why should you be allowed to do that? Won't that make him sick? Won't that bother him? Isn't it bad news? Very possibly. But you see, the thing is, that alien, that heathen, that's why he's not God's people, he's a heathen, who has turned from God's principles and precepts, he eats that kind of meat whenever he can get it. Meat's hard to get, you know. In those days, and here's today, I guess the prices of it. And they ate that kind of meat. They ate everything. And because they're going to eat it every day of their life, and so you have a little bit, and you got your typical animal, go ahead and sell it to them, get money from it, or give it to them, because you're not going to hurt him anymore. I mean, he's doing it all the time anyway. He'll go down the street and buy it from somebody else if he can get it. In fact, you may be keeping him from some food. Maybe there was a stomach growing, he's maybe hungry, maybe in desperation for food. That's why he'll buy that kind of food. That's why he doesn't go out and buy real good food. Or he doesn't make a difference between it. If you don't believe in eating, the heathen eats rats, mice, snakes, bats, monkeys, and all kinds. Yeah, they do. They eat anything that crawls, creeps, or moves. That's honest. That's the truth. They dance, spiders, bugs, eat all kinds of stuff. Lots of them do. So you don't do wrong by selling them because they eat it all the time anyway. So it's just like if somebody who's a vegetarian doesn't believe in eating meat, and he has some beautiful beefsteaks, but he got a deal. Well, he doesn't believe meat's good for this. He throws it off the bluff. He's been deer hunting all week long, and he's going to get rid of it. He can't have it because he doesn't see. And there you've missed what was going to say. You have some meat, and you see that it's no good. You're not going to give it to him, and he's hungry for meat. He'll go out and hunt and hunt until he finally gets some. So go ahead and sell it to him. Go ahead and give it to him. Some of the man of smoke. You look at a grocery store, and he comes in and says, I want a pack of Pall Malls or something. I don't know if they want a pack of those things, but anyway, one would be too many. But the thing is, he can smoke every day, whether you hand it to him or whether you don't. You're not really considering his delinquency. Or anything else. He's already in that position. You're not making him that way. But it would be wrong for you to go out and give anything that is harmful to somebody for the first time and program him into it. Don't go out and say rock music. The person he's collecting rock music, so he's going to buy it anyway. So you can give it to him free and go out and spend his money for it. Well, you're not really learning him. The rock money you need to give. And he can have it anyway. Don't go out to somebody who doesn't believe in it and doesn't have it and give it to him and get him started in it. That would be a grave mistake. This is just a scriptural precedent, that's all. Is that you're not. Now, if you want to throw them away, that's fine. That's your privilege. Just take them out and throw them in the garbage can. Just get all their records. That's fine. It's beautiful. Nice place for them. But, scripturally, as I understand it, you are not obligated to throw it away. If you can sell it to a rock fan who's already in it. But when I sold it to him, if I were you, I'd witness to him. I'd say, you know, if you want this guy, and I paid plenty for it because I was in darkness just like you, I love this junk. I'll sell them to you if you want them. Save you some money, maybe buy them downtown. But I hope every time I'm going to pray over these records, and I hope every time you hear one conviction with these, every time you remember who you bought them from. You bought them from a person who got rid of them because he found something better. And praise the Lord, you have a gain in your life with them. I don't think you have to get rid of them, but you certainly may. Number two. When a person is sick, and he's talking here about this assembly now, should I call for an elder, or should I call the prayer team, or should I call for Jerome? In James 5:14, when he talks about calling the elders of the church, I want you to notice it's in the plural number. He calls a body of elders. Because an elder by himself may not have the gift of healing, but God honors the office. He honors them individually, but there's strength in the body. Now, apparently, at that time, those elders, and this is a good way to be if you can, were in the full-time ministry. And they're doing the work and the business at the church, and praying at the church, and so forth. And so they didn't have telephones to go down to the church, and you could have somebody go down and call for the elders, and they'd come out of the body, and they'd pray for them. It's more difficult for us, when we have our elders that are working, out in the job, and we're swamped, we're tied up to try to call and get everybody all collected to go over, and that's an extremely serious case. And since God is healing individually, so we call for one elder, which is all right. In my judgment, it's proper for you to call for one of the elders, more than faithful. It's also proper, in my judgment, my decision. If you want to call Jerome and ask him to come over and pray for you, that's fine. I personally feel, my personal feeling is that Jerome's ministry is a little different than just anybody who has the gift of healing. There are people who God has given the gift of healing that may not get much results in going out and praying for people like Jerome does. But when the Lord would come upon them in a service, they can have fantastic deliverances. And then when the morning quits, boom, and they'd be off and can't do anything. Other than what any Christian could do. It isn't true that you can go to Christians and say, you have to get the prophecy? Yes. They'll prophesy something for me. There are Christians that do that. They're loads of them. They don't understand the gift of the Spirit. They walk on and say, hey, would you prophesy something over me, please? Okay, let's stay at the Lord, and they rattle off something out of their own head. Very dangerous. They do that. Lots of them all going around prophesying over people. Lay hands on them, you get discernment. I discern in you this kind of a spirit and that kind of a spirit, and they get all, and the limit is. I think it's more of a gift of busybody, you know. A gift of imagination and intuition, and this type of a thing, what they see in the person. That's the Lord. It becomes a lie. And it's written, perhaps, but still not the truth. But I feel and I sense that God has put upon his own heart to minister among people in hospital and such places. Before he ever started ministering in the body, as a matter of fact, he was going out places, and God is backing it up. That's the salient point. He's backing it up. They're all getting healed. Therefore, I think it's proper that if you call for him, if you get him healed, it's also proper if you call one another to pray for you. If they can pray for him, you can get healed. If every kind of person comes to pray for him, and they get healed, fine, that's fine, you can call them. Do not call the prayer chain, however, just because you're sick. Now, we do have a prayer chain, and we should be made aware of it. But the prayer chain is for emergencies. It's for right now. Emergencies and serious matters. To set 25, 30 families to prayer instantly, to have the capability which we do, if there's an emergency, to set them in prayer because somebody's got a sore throat. I mean, they'd be down on their knees all day long to get anything done. They're busy. They're busy. They're swamped. They've got lots of things to do. And in a busy schedule, for them to take food off the table or whatever they're doing, or leave the table or to set things off of the stove or in the middle of taking care of it, whatever they're doing and take time to pray, it obviously must be for more than the fact that you've met an unsaved person today and you're worried about him, and your daughter's rebellious and she's every day, and you got a flu or something like this. It must be an emergency that needs to be met right now. Somebody, some brothers or sisters got smashed up in a car accident on him and ran all over the street and blood flowing out of their veins. You don't know if they're going to live or die, see? And then you'll want to call the prayer chain. You call one person and it's right down the line. Who's the first one in the prayer chain? He's Dave. Grace Novak. Look up in the telephone directory. Grace Novak. You immediately call somebody else and start praying. You immediately call somebody else and start praying. Right on the line. But don't call them unless it's in a serious emergency. Something that needs to be handled right now. Not a spiritual problem. Not a spiritual problem. And that can be handled unless the person is a spiritual problem that he's going to commit suicide to right now. This type of a thing. The problems that can be handled this afternoon and tomorrow morning, don't call the prayer chain. And when a prayer chain is called for a person, if she's serious enough, that the elders should go over the body as well as possible, whoever's available, and also pray, lay hands on them and pray for them if possible. If an elder or Jerome goes over and prays for them, and they're not healed, now, God doesn't heal everybody instantly, and he hasn't promised you instantaneous healing any place in the Bible. In spite of the fact that, and I want you to understand this, just because God has given somebody a gift of miraculous healing, does not presuppose that if you are not miraculously and right now healed, that you are not healed and God's forsaken you. You do have to understand that we need to trust God, like Job did, trust God during healing, and God won't always instantly heal you. And the instantaneous healings would generally be right here on the platform. And the reason that they'll be here is to show God's power, the sign that God is in us, that God is working in us, and God is true and he has all power. And so we get miraculous healings, and we pray for people, and we want healing right now, and one after another. But miracles is one thing. Healing is slow oftentimes. God will arrest the problem, and you'll start to amend. So don't lose confidence or faith because you are instantly healed. So many churches, they don't even believe in getting healed. I mean, they pray for people, and they're surprised that they're healed at all. We're so used to miracles around here that we can be fond of a trap if we're not very careful. And if we don't get instantly healed, we can decide that we're not healed, and you can lose your healing that God gave you as soon as you begin to doubt because you aren't instantly healed. I want to stress that. But if after a reasonable time, if you're not getting better, then it's quite a serious matter, not just a cold or something, then we'll need to get the whole body of elders sometimes over to pray for them. And they need to set the whole church in prayer. But these are for very serious matters. I mean, the whole church, this type of thing, or whether it was, one else could call all the elders, that would be at the discretion of one of the elders when he's called, you see. And if the person isn't being healed, they call one of the elders, then he can make that determination. Should I seek spiritual counsel from Jerome, or from the elders, or from the pastor? Yes. You know, okay, thank you. You're really putting an awful burden. How many people here? How many have had a cold the last 2 weeks? Well, Cal, you're going to be busy. You and Jack and a few others. You know, elders are swamped around here. I've got several people now that I would like to get to certain people for counseling. They say, I can't handle it anymore. I've got so many people I'm counseling now, I just can't handle it anymore. They're swamped. You're all going to have to learn to call upon God and know that you can, and I don't want to leave any wrong impressions in particular verses, because there are people that I'm sure know this and believe in praying for God and to God and do pray. But we do need to understand that we can reach right out to God ourselves and get healing. It's the promise of God. You can do that. There's a place for all of this. But we do need to trust God ourselves. I don't call the elders every time I get a sore throat or get sick. And I don't think you need to. But it's a great mistake. So other Christians, they get colds and flus, and they never pray themselves. They didn't even pray about it. And that's anybody to pray. They just walk along and suffer. But be wise. Remember, prayer changes things. No, you can call them to come over to your house, and there's something more serious. And if you do call them, and particularly in the middle of the night, be careful about, you know, they're sleeping, they're dead tired, they need to rest, they may not be able to go back to sleep again, they slept the whole night. And if you're in extreme pain and extreme difficulty, all right. But if you're just suffering, you're all plugged up and all the rest, you got aches in your back, right? Don't make somebody out of bed and stretch all the way across time with a hand on you. And in fact, if you do have to call another night, you might try to exercise a little bit of the faith that the Roman centurion exercised. When his, he had a child homesick, and Jesus, he asked the Lord to him, he said, I'll come to your house. He said, no, Lord, you don't have to go all the way to my house. I'm not going to ask you to do that. He said, I've got authority, and I tell people to do things, and I'm the captain of 100 people in the Roman army, and they do it. And I know you've got authority. And if you just say, do it, you don't have to go all the way. And so he was pleased with that faith. And when he got home, he found the child well. He might say, would you mind just kind of praying with me right over the phone? I'm just going to believe God right now. I could pray for me over the phone. I have had certain people call me over the phone. I prayed for them over the phone. They've been healed instantly over the phone. No, God is in heaven. He's not, you don't have to. There's a truth and a ministry and a power in the laying on of hands. But that doesn't mean that we have to get addicted to laying on of hands. There's a truth in anointing oil, but it doesn't mean you can't get healed unless you have anointing oil. There are some people who won't believe for healing if you have anointing oil. Some people won't believe for healing unless they've got hands on them. But God can heal you without that. But if you're all sick, right, do get some people to pray for you. And if you're in a dorm, get the people in the dorm to pray for you. That's good faith built right up. They don't think that they can't pray for you. But here they can. It's strength and the several Christians binding together. Two or three together together in my name, there I am in the midst. God will heal. So seek spiritual counsel from Jerome or elders or the pastor. Well, first of all, when you're seeking spiritual counsel, you should seek counsel from people who God has given understanding to about spiritual things and have the perspective of these things. It's a great mistake a lot of people make. If a person has a mighty gift of healing or miracles, it's amazing how many people will go to them for their spiritual counsel and for their theology. William Branham, when God gave him the gift of miracles, thousands of people, tens of thousands, were getting healed under his hand. He was a simple man. He started out with a theology straight. He didn't end up that way, but he started out with theology straight. But he was a simple man. He's not profound. He's not a scholar. Came from the hill country. Grew up in the hill country. He's not a scholar. Never was. Never claimed to be. Everybody writes the theological questions into him. Because God's with him. They fail to recognize that God is their teacher. You don't go to your dentist to get your plumbing done. And you don't go to your plumber to get your dentist work done. It isn't the fact that, well, my dentist is a college graduate, and I'm going to get my plumbing done, and they mess your plumbing all up. He's not a plumber. A person with a gift of healing is not necessarily a counselor. He may be the worst counselor ever in the face of the whole earth. He may do better counseling than going to Bible school to a student instead of students. So be careful that you go to the right people for the right thing. You want theological understanding? Go to the ministers here. Go to those who've been through Bible college and have studied. If you want counsel on practical things, practical living, and taking care of your children and problems in the home, go to the elders' wives, go to Anita Hicks or Bonnie Hartley or somebody, Mary Sabine, somebody who's raised children, Margaret Siebel. Go to somebody who's raised children and who understands these things. If you want healing, go to somebody God is looking to for healing. No, don't go to Jerome for your church or counsel. In fact, Jerome, if you're here this morning, is Jerome here this morning? Maybe he isn't. If Jerome is here this morning, I would tell him, if he hears this tape, you'll hear it. To go to Jerome, I said, Jerome, don't come to me for church or counsel. You're in the wrong place. Go to the elders. Don't come to me. Or go to the elders' wives. Go one with the elders. And they move in the same area with them, depending on who you are and what your needs are. But don't go to Jerome. God has not given Jerome the ministry of counseling. That is not his ministry. And you're making a mistake if you go there. In fact, I'm going to ask you not to go to him. Don't put temptation upon him to try to become a spiritual counselor. You can ruin him, as a matter of fact. That's the truth. You can ruin a man who has a certain gift by going to him and trying to constantly assume that he has a ministry he doesn't have, and then out of a heart he tries to help and tries to tell you what he knows, and you can program him into being something that he isn't if you're not careful. I think that happened to William Branham. I think the full gospel movement, maybe, and a lot of people involved, and I don't mean the leaders necessarily, but I mean the whole movement, and love them too. I think, I may be wrong, I think that they programmed him into something that he wasn't. He's a simple man, and I think it hurt him badly. Don't make put that temptation on him. That's not his duty. It's not his ministry. Some people feel they must live in an apartment rather than something that they may want more because the rapture is coming. Well, I don't care if the rapture has anything to do whether you're living in a house or an apartment. The rapture is going to come sometime, 5 years to 20 years. We don't know when. We say, ooh, at 20 years? How could it be 20 years? Well, I don't know, excepting for the fact that there's a letting process. And we say, oh, it can't be that long. Well, have you taken into consideration the letting process? Now, I have made the statement myself many times that I didn't see how to be much more than 15, much less than 5, or more than 15. But I do realize there is a letting process, and that may go on longer than we think. We don't know when it's going to be. Things can be right at the breaking point, and God can hold it off, and hold it off, and hold it off, and hold it off, and hold it off. It may take a while for the church to get really in the position. We don't know how long. I'm not saying 20 years, maybe 5 years. But what difference does it make if you live in a house or an apartment? If you have the capabilities of living in a house, and you want a house, you might as well live in a house until you get there. You know, you need to live down a hallway in number 316. You can have a yard or a house. If you can go to heaven, God doesn't think you're having yards and houses. My advice to you, if you're going to buy a house, is don't pay cash. You might as well let the Antichrist government pay off the rest of it. You'll never get it all paid for anyway. You might as well make payments, the same as paying an apartment. Now, 40 years ago, the best advice you'd get is if you can take cash, pay it, and get it all paid up. Right now, I think we're getting too close to the end, but we don't know how long. Don't assume the rapture is going to be in three and a half years or 5 years from now. Lots of people, they assume in their mind, well, it's going to be 2 to 5 years. Don't assume that. Because 7 years from now, you may still wonder when it's going to come. I had a person, I made a statement one time, I didn't think the rapture could be any closer than 5 years, 5 to 20 years, I said. And that was about eight years ago I made that statement. And I got nearly corrected by somebody who said, oh no, 2 to 4 years, or 2 to 5, or 2 to 3, or something like that. But that was way past that now, and past the 5 mark. It was up to 7 or 8 years now. We don't know. They are afraid of physical blessings because they feel they must keep themselves ready for the rapture. Is this right? No, I would say that they don't know how to abound. Paul says, you know, both how to abase and to abound. And he's talking about in financial mundane things, if you read the context. He knows how to, when he doesn't have much, to get along without being swamped and going to sale. He knows how to get along with very little. And he knows how to get along when he gets blessed heavily without going to his head and swamping him and sweating and ruining himself spiritually. He knows how to abound and to abase. And I can see this too. Blessings, physical blessings, are blessings. And God has promised physical blessings. God blesses. God is, this Bible teaches that God blesses. In fact, the blessings is that God is the one who's blessing. And even if you don't walk with God right many times, it says that the blessings are from God. This tells you that in the Old Testament, in the minor prophets. It tells you that even when they were serving Baal and Asherah, God was blessing them. And they thought, and they even took and thanked the God for it. When it was God, it was Yahweh, Jehovah, who was the one who was doing the blessing. But blessings are still blessings. There's no reason that you need to be pouring your fist mouth to get ready for the rapture. Physical blessings, if you keep your equilibrium, shouldn't hurt you a bit. After there'll be a blessing to you, that's what they're for. They're for blessings. And if God blesses you, be blessed. Don't let it ruin you. Oh, yes, it can be a temptation. But can it be a temptation? Couldn't it hurt you? Yes, with the wrong attitude. With the right attitude, no. With the right attitude, no. You can haul off and inherit $1 million and not hurt you a bit if you get the right perspective. Both people, John. Sure, a lot of people get swamped by it, but you can get swamped by gifts, too. So, you get in the revival, and they can ruin some people. Revival can ruin some people. They get in the revival, and they go into fanaticism completely. And they were better off before revival ever came. I think a lot of people are better off before revival ever came. But if you're in the right attitude and understanding, you're much better off after revival comes. Did you answer the part of the question that asked, should we hurry and have children so we can enjoy them before the rapture? Well, that's kind of like hurrying getting down to Disneyland so you can get a chance to enjoy that before the rapture. There's so much in heaven. If you never get to see Disneyland, don't worry about it. God's got a better place. You don't have to see how fast you can get your children out to have to hurry up and get the first milkshake before Jesus comes. Because what if he's going to come in and get the first milkshake? Maybe you can't taste the milkshake.
Get in heaven, you won't care, brother.
You can have children when you're ready for them. When you can handle the situation properly, not fast as you can before the rapture. That isn't the basis of doing things. Don't make the rapture the basis of doing things. You should live for God. Whether it is a rapture or whether it isn't the same. And your life should be based the same on these things, excepting to some exception. You need to also recognize that, and because the world situation is what it is, and the whole world is sitting on an economic balloon near the birth, that you cannot trust in long-term securities anymore. And you can't trust in something. The world isn't that stable. And things are all coming to an end. And we do that when we're near the end. And we do have to put off in the work in the ministry of God, but we do have to consider we've got a family and we've got some years ahead of us yet. And you shouldn't hurry and have children. You should have children when you're ready for them. It's still nice in general when you first get married to have a couple of years before the children come, just to just a honeymoon and get your heart built together and knit and be free to be able to do the things together before you're tied down with the diapers and all the rest. It is nice. It really is. When you're ready to have them, you should be ready to have them psychologically. You should want them. You should be able to fulfill them. You don't have to wait until that you're perfectly settled financially, because if you do that, you'll never get married, you know. And if you do that, you won't do anything with your case. But nonetheless, so don't let that worry you. But I don't think that's a proper premise, the reason. Concerning jobs and financial needs, it seems that the majority of the students in Bible college are so dependent upon and tied down to the job that only a very few can even get a short time off for outreaches. What is the perspective on jobs, and how should we set ourselves up so as to not to get settled down and committed in everyday life? Well, I would suggest that the person who wrote this probably doesn't quite have the right balance himself, and maybe is worried about others not having the right balance. You're in this world, brother, and time till some people say you are going to get out of it alive. But until that time, there is a work to be done. You've got to work, to serve your family. You cannot escape responsibility. You need a job so that you can pay your tuition. You need a job that you can support the church that you're in. Some people don't recognize the need to support the church at all. They go all their life and never support the church they're in. They don't see any need to support the work of God. Let somebody else do it. But we have that need. And it would be a mistake for you to... There are students that want to give up a job to go on an outreach. That's a mistake. An outreach only lasts 2 or 3 weeks. You get up a job and then be out here without a job and hunting for another job. Jobs are hard to get. We're living in a time when jobs are hard to get, and they've been since the 1930s. One out of every 8 to 10 people are out of work. And don't just throw away a job to go on an outreach. That's been reckless. Because realize there's outreaches all around you every day. You're living in a city of 500,000 people that don't know God. And there's all kinds of people every day you rub shoulders with that you should be witnessing to. You don't have to get in a motorhome and tell off to Wisconsin or New York or someplace to witness to Jesus. You've got people all around you to witness to every day. People should go on outreaches, outways, or those that can financially do so. People who can't financially do so should not do so. That's one of the stipulations, as a matter of fact, that you can financially do it. In fact, if you're in debt and can't pay your bills, they won't let you go. From a college standpoint. And you are tied to your job here. Now, you shouldn't be so tied that that you can't give it up to the ministry if God is calling you to a full-time ministry. You shouldn't be so tied to it that you can't change and go to a place and be better off spiritually. But you're tied to your job, you're tied to your wife and your children. You can't operate like you have no wife and no child and no job. You do have. You can't operate like you don't have a school. You go to school, you have to operate like you're going to school. Some people want to go to school and operate like you don't go to school. You go drop in when they feel like you can drop in to visit occasionally. No. But you can't do that. I want to know if you'll comment on what the Bible says about suicide, if it says anything. I will not give my name, so it might cause too much of a stir. Well, I just think it might. Suicide is murder. You're killing the temple of the Holy Ghost. You're killing God's property. You have no right to take a life. You see, you're not your own. You're bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. You have no right to accuse somebody else and judge some other people, and you have no right to judge yourself. Paul himself said that. I didn't judge myself. You have no right to judge yourself because you're somebody else's property. You are just as much the property of God as they are. And if you don't have a right to judge them, you have no right to judge yourself. And if you have no right to kill them, you have no right to kill yourself. Your property belongs to God. And if you commit murder, you may go to hell. Suicide is not the solution to your problem, whoever you all may be. Life is short. It won't last much longer. Hell is forever. Heaven is worth it all. Heaven is worth every struggle and pain you go through. And if you can make it to heaven, you're a lot better than committing murder unto yourself and going to hell. I am not saying categorically every single suicide goes to hell. I used to think that, but I changed my mind. But the chances are good that you will. And don't let the devil talk you out of the fact that you won't. And the reason I'm giving that second one is just in case. I don't believe in withholding. So now, Pastor, by giving that information, you might get them to a place where they might begin to believe that maybe they can get away with it and rationalize. I know that. On the other hand, there's people here that may have loved ones that have committed suicide. And maybe they were Christians, too. And in terrible despair and difficulties and mental problems at the time. And I got to think about their heart. I don't believe in giving half truth, because someday when they get the other half of the problem, they won't know what to do with it. You're going to have to know how to picture it of God and balance it. The truth of God leaves you in jeopardy. That's the truth. It leaves you in jeopardy. It builds you. It strengthens you. The truth of God leaves you in jeopardy. I mean, the grace of God, for example, can leave you in some jeopardy. And you can go way overboard and do what's wrong. The fact that you got to obey God can put you in jeopardy for legalism. Gifts can put you in jeopardy for fanaticism. Anything you've got can put you in jeopardy. No, if you're not handling it right. But there are people that I think that love God, that walk with God, and they get into some extremely adverse circumstances, and maybe their mind is gone even. Maybe they're so old the doctor's been keeping the hustle gone, but the mind is gone. And maybe they're getting into some tremendous places. Maybe they're in prison camps. They've been tortured maybe day in and day out, hot and cold and so forth for 14 weeks in a row or 5 years or something. And they might, in that weakness, about after 5 years of torture, they might commit suicide. I don't believe God that they send them to hell because they committed suicide. I mean, God is not a legalist, and God puts all things in consideration. But if you take your own problems, the devil is trying to get you to haul off and commit suicide. But you can never get to heaven by committing. You can never prepare yourself into the place where you could be for heaven by committing suicide. Now, let me say this to you. It's not the solution to your problem, but there is a solution in Jesus Christ. In the first place, if you can afford to commit suicide, if you're at that extreme, you can afford total commitment. I mean, you might as well haul off and see what total commitment seems like. You might as well haul off and decide never to believe one negative thing, never to believe anything of the devil. You might as well hang up on him. You might as well come to a place where you're with total commitment, no matter what the time, and just see what it's like for total commitment. You might as well decide what it's like to set yourself up and pray all day long for several days in a row until all the glory comes down. I mean, if you can afford to commit suicide, you can afford anything, huh? You're the best of place, you can afford huge remedies. I remember a person who was so discouraged. He was born again, he was a Cuban fellow, born again, he was a Lutheran. And in the Bible study that I was teaching. And he had a terrible time walking with God. He had terrible problems. He was going to psychiatrists, and he was taking pills and tablets, and he was introverted, and he couldn't look at anybody, and he couldn't smile, and he was discouraged, and he was down. And I would talk to him at work about a half hour, and he'd be ready to go for God again. The next day, he'd be down, and I'd pump him up a bit, and I'd periodically do this, and he'd walk for a while, and he'd do this way. And I was trying to get him to seek the Holy Spirit. But he was afraid that maybe it might be self-induced, and maybe it might be a little fanatical, and you know, he wasn't quite sure. He saw something good there, but... And finally, he came to my house one night, it was about midnight, and he told me, he said, I stood up, I quit. He said, I come to a firm decision, I cannot live the Christian life, it's too hard. I got too many pressures, there's too many things I want to do. I can't handle it. I give up, I'm quitting, I'm going to try. I said, well, what happened to you? What happened to your soul? And he said, well, I guess I'll go to hell. And I said, yeah, I guess you will. I said, is that going to be worse or better than the struggle you're in? Is it going to hurt worse? Talking about a little bit, and said, well, I guess I've got to make it. And I said, yeah, I guess you have. I guess you've got to make it. Just when he was in Calvinist, he would have quit going to hell. I said, he would have quit. And I told him, I said, you know, you might as well haul off and become a fanatic, just like me. Because you're coming to me for spiritual counsel. You know, you believe I'm going to heaven. You might as well haul off and speak in tongues and praise God and dance and sit all over the place. I said, no, don't worry about it. You're going to quit God anyway. And you admit you're going to hell. If you're going to quit God anyway, then that's not any better to be a sinner than to be just a little bit off than that, you know, socially. And I think I got through some time. And God said, I'm going to have his share. And his life was so changed. He took one to the psychiatrist. He threw the pills away. He took a look at people straight in the face and smiled for the first time. He was getting cast out all along the Jewish apartment yet, where he lived, up and down. And next thing I know, he was preparing to get a Bible college. If you're going to think about suicide, but even for total commitment, you should seek help. Get with the counselors and find out what your problems are. Get people to lay hands on you and get rid of those demons that are trying to drag you down. And get that temple you've got filled with joy of the Holy Ghost instead of terror. That's my advice to you. Get help. You can afford anything now. Get help. And God will help you. God will see you through. If you're in terrible physical pain, and if that's the reason, and you can't get relief from that, let me tell you that any suffering, I don't care how much suffering it is in the body, or any other distress, if you will suffer in patience, with faith in God, God will use that suffering to bring you to a place of patience and strength and longing for Jesus. You'll hurt so much, you'll long for heaven. That you'll be the longingest person for heaven. And when you get longing for heaven, and the only thing that really matters is spiritual things, God will use that to bring you into a place of commitment and joy and power and peace in God, to it, because you can't go out and have athletics, and maybe you're crippled, you know. You know, even being crippled, God can use that to bring you to places. Now, instead of you all over the place doing athletics and running all up and down the hillside, he can use you to the time. You have nothing else to do, so you begin to pray. You begin to speak God. If you're blind and you can't do a lot of things, well, that's the time, you know, you've got more studies to pray, because when your eyes are taking pictures of the sunsets, the mountains, all the very wonderful things out here you can be doing, your legs are in good shape to run out there, you have a temptation on you that you don't have if you're crippled and blind. If you're crippled and blind and you get that on you and you can't do much, well, then it's easy for you to take time to just to pray and wait upon God. So let your strength be your weakness, and let your weakness be your strength. I mean, the cause of my strength is made perfect in my weakness. And God can fix you for glory if you can endure it patiently for the Lord's sake. And if you can endure it in the right attitude. Whatever you have to endure it in the right attitude. Overcome it. Don't let it overcome you. Next question. If God wants to give a person a gift, does he reveal it to another person? No. Not unless God might reveal it to the pastor, for example, who has a word of knowledge, if they can come and lay hands on you. If God would want to give you a particular gift of the Spirit, he might, at times, reveal it to the one who's in charge of the assembly, that they might be called forward, they might lay hands on you. But other than that, no, God doesn't reveal to other people that he can give you a gift. You know, he'll give you that you can have a gift, he'll give you that he doesn't give you a gift. Beware of that type of thing. God, there's no reason to reveal to you about that person. If he wants that person, he'll reveal to that person. He can reveal to you. Because that person shouldn't go to what you tell him anyway. Because that's only his opinion of your veracity. He doesn't know whether you got it from God or not. Can a person pick the gift he wants to intercede for? Yes, but you may never get it. The answer is kind of a yes or no answer. These are qualifications. If you feel the Spirit goading you and tugging you for intercessory prayer, for example, or for a particular gift of the Spirit, and you can see the need in the body for it, and you just feel this is along the lines of your talents and your ministry, and you feel that God would have you, just kind of sense it and know it, and you just kind of sense it and know it, and you feel it moving this area, and it's not for self-aggrandizement. And yes, it's proper then to say, Lord, but if it be thy will, of course, Lord, I would like you to lay upon me the spirit of intercessory prayer. Oh, Lord, in this body, there are so many people sick. And there's nobody with a gift of healing. And Lord, I feel that by your grace, I feel that I'm not a person who would run wild with it. And I feel that I am not a person who would vaunt myself by it. And if you'd be pleased, if you will, if I am assessing it correctly, you know, don't let anything, give me anything that would destroy me, Lord. But if it is so, Lord, I'm going to begin to seek you. Lord, be somebody, Lord, give me or somebody the gift of healing. Yes, there is a case, and particularly if you feel impressed upon him, try to pray for a particular gift. Otherwise, you're better to say, Lord, however you want to use me. Lord, you know what's best for me and for the assembly. Generally, it's better unless you feel a particular moving in one way. And even that could be the qualification. We'll be continuing to answer questions, turn in week by week. If you want to ask any questions, there's paper in the pews. Don't use the envelopes. These are the paper that's provided, or your own paper. You can send them to the office and myself, and we will be answering these week by week. It'll take a while to get them onto yours, but we'll get there.